I put one song in as an option, but one 12/25, second Sunday of 2025, right? I think so. It's kind of like a new year still, a little bit. I heard on the radio that they took down a Christmas tree somewhere and donated it to something, but I couldn't hear very much of it, so I don't know. It was in Chicago, I'm pretty sure. The first month of 2025 has been, or is themed with, firsts from the Bible, or firsts. So I want you to recall, especially those that weren't here last week, as Brian, you may have listened to it online, so I maybe shouldn't say that, but as Brian had the story of Hagar, it seemed like it fit well, but I wouldn't have suspected that Hagar would have been a story for the first Sunday of the year, would you? But the story of Hagar, she seemed to be the first to give a nickname, Elroy, for the God who sees. I don't know if you remember or not, but Elroy was the nickname, and it means the God who sees. And I was listening to the sermon, and it occurred to me that even Abraham taught that a person cannot see God and live. I mean, we've talked about that a little bit in this congregation from time to time. Some people say you can, some people say you can't. But I kind of think that Abraham taught that you cannot see God and live, meaning that a person could not survive the event of seeing God. So you could see him, but you would die. Kind of like the guy who leaned on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that was not supposed to be touched. And it was the ox stumbled, and the man was going to keep it from falling off, and he touched it, and he died. Same thing about seeing God. Here's why I say that. Right after calling God the one who sees, Hagar asks the question, have I remained alive here after seeing him? Like, I'm surprised I'm still alive. And it's kind of like a play on ideas, too, because she called God the God who sees, and then she saw what she thought was God. So it was like a crisscross of seeing. But that idea is in Genesis 16:13, if you want to know where that came from. But she asks that question, I remain alive here after seeing him? Evidently, her question, or from her questions, she thought that the angel was God himself, not knowing that it was an angel. In verse 9 of chapter 16, it gives us that inside information. So I kind of think that she thought it was God, not an angel, and she was surprised that she was still alive when it was done. But I liked Brian and Hagar's point, which, while we are in distress, God sees us too. So that was one of the points of his message, and I thought that was a good point. It's kind of weird how you can take different stories and get different ideas and different points and out of them, even though it's the same story and you think it's going to go this way, but you can always pull something a little other direction. Well, for my topic of firsts, what I want to look at is the first lie and talk about its effects. When I was doing homework for this message, even when you get old, you guys that are still in school, you're still going to have homework sometimes. I looked up lie in my Oxford Dictionary and Thesaurus. I don't know what you guys use, but I use Oxford. And I was shocked. Not because my picture wasn't there, but I didn't think it would get this much ink. And it got this much. Uh-oh. So you can see that, oh, it's way over there now, I forgot. You can see that lie starts up here and goes up a whole line page, and then the next page, it gets this much, just for that three-letter word, lie. It's almost a full side of a page, or more than a full side of a page. It was a long entry, and I was really surprised. I thought, oh, man, why'd I pick this topic? Look at all the homework I have to do. So part of why such a long entry is because lie is a homonym. Homonym means two or more words have the same spelling but have different meanings. Lie is one of those homonyms. It has two meanings. Some of them even have more than two meanings, but this one only has two. The one we're not going to talk about has to do with resting or reclining. And that was most of the entry, was about resting or reclining. The one we are going to talk about is untruth or misrepresentation, like telling a lie. So you know which one it is. It's not about lying down. It's about telling a lie. That was the part of the message where we learned things here at Flag Center. That was your English lesson 102. You had 101 a long time ago, but this one was 102. So the definition of lie from Oxford goes like this. There were only two entries for the untruth side of lie. One, it's an intentionally false statement, or two, imposture, which I had to look up, and that was the act of fraudulent deception. So it's either an intentionally false statement or the act of fraudulent deception or false belief, which is lined up in the same part as the act of fraudulent deception. So according to the definition, to lie is never an accident. You know how the kids make up excuses when they get in trouble or get caught doing something? They say, what do they say? I did it on accident. I told him that on accident. Well, lying, you can't get away with that, because by definition, it's always on purpose. But I do see in the definition a false belief could be maintained without the motive to deceive. All the other ones have the motive to deceive. But a false belief, you could believe and not have a motive to deceive, but still it's a lie. So there's one little kind of window that's a little bit different than the other three quarters. So a person could believe a lie without ever knowing that it was not true. It would take research to know if the status quo has been hoodwinked or if you were perpetuating an untruth. To talk about truth and what it is a big subject to tackle. And I kind of know that. And it's kind of hard to narrow it down to a particular thing. But the thing about the Bible is one of the things about the Bible is it has the whole story of man in it from his beginning to the end of what this world is like. And even that's kind of tricky, because man's end is really like a new beginning of sorts. And that new beginning I would consider as the beginning of eternal life. So the end of this world as we know it is like the beginning of eternal life. So let's look into God's word. And I have John 17, 1 through 3 as my first verses. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all who you have given him, he may give eternal life. And then this is kind of the key verse that I wanted to use, is the third verse. And this is eternal life, because it's direct, it's simple, and it's the real message. That they may know you, who are they? Those that you have given him, so those that belong to Christ. That those that belong to Christ may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's something that we need to know. These words of Jesus Christ can teach us that the way to eternal life is knowing the only one true God, and knowing Jesus the Messiah, whom God has sent. So you need to know them. That's what these verses teach. A few verses later, the subject of truth is brought up in his prayer. John 17, the whole chapter is a prayer. I'm not going to say it's his last prayer, because I'm sure he prayed after this, but it was his last prayer before the crucifixion event began. This is the prayer that he was praying in the garden when the guards came to haul him away, when Judas kissed him, and that story, the story of this crucifixion really begins. But this is the prayer he's praying when they come to get him. And this should be a memory verse. John 17, 17. It's easy to remember because it's got the same numbers for the chapter and verse, and it's very short. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And I wanted to key on the fact that your word is truth, or God's word is truth. Sanctify is another thing. It usually means set apart in the scripture. So kind of like be separate in truth. Don't mix with everything, some truth, some untruth. Make sure that you separate yourselves in truth, and your word is truth. It should be a memory verse. In the longest chapter of the Bible, does anyone know where that is? This is a quiz. The longest chapter of the Bible. Psalm what? Psalm 119. How many agree? Everybody raise your hand. Okay. That is the longest chapter of the Bible. Psalm 119. In this chapter, we find the same idea. In this Psalm 119, which that author of that particular psalm is unknown, there are 10 different terms used to describe God's word. All 176 verses contain one of these words, except three. Psalm 90, 119.90, 119.122, and 119.132 are the only verses that don't have a word to describe God's word. That sounds kind of weird, huh? I want you to read one of the verses with me, well, three of the verses with me. And it's got Psalm 119, 159 to 161, and it says, "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." It's got two in that one. 161, "Princes persuade me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." And I included a verse on each side of 160. I really wanted 160 to say that God's word is the truth. So if you're looking for the truth, you see where I'm going. But 159 and 161 are in there so that we can kind of see the terms that it's talking about when it says there are 10 terms used to use the word of God. In 59, it says your precepts, which are your teachings. That's what it means, teachings. Those are what the words are in that verse. In the next one, it says your word. So his word is what the word is in that verse. In 161, it says, "My heart stands in awe of your words." Your words are what the word is, and word is the one in that verse. But every verse, except for those three verses, all the way through with Psalms 119, all 176 verses except three have a word in there to describe the word of God in different ways. Sometimes it's law, sometimes it's statute, but it's something about God's word, either spoken or written. And I wanted you to kind of see that in case you wanted to go through the whole chapter and pick out the words that mean word. You can kind of glance through there and see that what I'm talking about. I never knew that till this time. So sometimes homework pays off. You learn things. So if we're looking for the truth, what we need to do is look for God's word. Seems simple and it might sound cliche. Cliché is a word that's from the French, and it means stereotypical or stereotype. Another little tidbit. it sounds like all you have to do is look for God's word. That's too easy. That's anybody can do that. But that's how we know what is from God. In our lesson this morning in the other room, we talked a little bit about this. Sometimes people think that God has spoken to them. This is what we discussed in our lesson. And sometimes it may not be God. Sometimes it may be. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. So you have to learn how to decide and how to decipher and how to know whether things are from God or not from God. But the truth is from God, and whatever God says is the truth. That's why I use those verses like from earlier on. The Bible contains many of men's words, and mixed in is God's word. So just because it's written in the Bible doesn't mean that God was speaking. There are plenty of times when man is speaking and it's things that aren't true. So you have to know and how to separate and know which one is God and which one isn't man. You have to know the context of the story and all those kinds of things. And it's something that we need to be able to sort out. And it might sound simple and automatic, but alas, I even wrote that. That's my word of the day. Alas, I'm going to ask you at the end. So many have failed at recognizing God's truth. Millions of people have failed at recognizing God's truth. And on the flip side of truth, we might say liars, right? Truth, lie. Truthful, liar. God's word is not so kind to those that qualify. Here's a slide about that. Proverbs 19:9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. Yeah, so that's not so kind as eternal life, like John 17:3 was talking about eternal life. This one's talking about something different. It's talking about punishment and perishing, which seems to be the opposite. I think the next slide is what perishing in this slide means. He who tells lies will perish. I think this slide is what it's talking about. It's talking about the end. I don't think it's talking about before. It's possible it could be before, but I think the real thing of perishing is in this verse. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, I don't want to go through that. Murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So I think when the Bible usually talks about perishing, they're talking about the second death, usually. That's my opinion. Maybe not 100% of the time, but most of the time. And this verse is not included as a scare tactic, but only to notice that liars are in the same category as these other things, which on the surface seem much worse, don't they? Like murderers, sorcerers, idolaters. That's the same as lying. But according to God's word, which God's word is truth, how much different does he look at these things, or look at lying, than those other things mentioned? It seems like much worse offense, or in the offense department, but at the end of the day, they all have the same reward. You might not call it a reward, which is the second death, but it is the reward. Somebody told a joke over there. So, is there such a thing as a little white lie? White would kind of imply that it's harmless or okay. I can't believe I'm on page 7 and I haven't addressed my title, The First Lie. So before I run out of time, I better get to it. So this is the story of the first lie. It's in Genesis 3:1-7. And this is one that he's split. So I'm going to go ahead and read through it. And you probably know the story, but I want to ask a few questions about it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Question mark. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'Do not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And going on to 5-7, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make you wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now I want to read previous verse, what really God said about what the instruction was about the tree and the fruit. Genesis 2:15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Then the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die.' Then the Lord said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" I think one verse was added. Verse 18 was added. But that's fine. Oh, no, I have it written. I use the Companion Bible once in a while when I'm doing research or looking for commentary on the different things about different messages that I do. I have Paul Hatch's. Did anybody know Paul Hatch that's in this group? I have Paul Hatch's Companion Bible. It's got his signature in the front. It's like a million years old. It was published in 1885, and I think he bought the original copy because he was pretty old when I was little. But in the Companion Bible, the phrase where it says, I don't want to advance it, I want to look at this. "In the day you eat from it, you will surely die." That phrase, according to a Companion Bible, a better translation from Hebrew would be, "Dying, you shall die," instead of, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Because it sounds like it could be that you would eat it and just drop dead, right? But according to that Bible, they say that the Hebrew implies more, that you will begin to die when you eat from that fruit. And I think we see those effects now. We get a baby that's born, like that ISBE kid right there. They're full of energy. They are resilient. They overcome things easily. And the older I get, my knees hurt. My teeth fell out. My eyes have to have corrective vision. So that's the process of dying. You start out good and strong and young, and you slowly wind down till the day we go back into the ground. That's not a pretty good story, is it? That's kind of dismal, right? But that's how it is. So that's just a little point about that. The way this portion of text is set up, the way it's written, it seems like the woman was not yet made, because at the end it says Adam didn't have a suitable helper. Verse 18 in chapter 2. The Bible doesn't convey whether or not Adam told Eve that you can't eat from the tree. But there is a clue in chapter 3, verse 3. Oh, this is the split one. It says, "But from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" So Eve knew, so he must have told Eve what the rules were in the garden. So we can't assume that Adam didn't tell her and she was completely innocent, because Eve resists the serpent in this part of the temptation. He asked the question, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" So he knew that he was going to begin a conversation that he was going to twist into something that God did not say. Adam must have told what God's instructions were, because her first temptation was defended or deflected. And then I wanted to read in my Bible. I have footnotes, and I use a Ryrie Study Bible sometimes. That's what this one that's in the black case is, and it has a lot of footnotes about different things. I kind of wanted to read the footnotes about this. In verse 1, this is what the footnote says. The serpent, talking about the serpent. Apparently a beautiful creature in its uncursed state that Satan used in temptation. It says that he was more crafty. That is, clever, not in a degrading sense at this point. He said, Satan spoke through the serpent. Perhaps Eve did not realize that animals could not speak. At any rate, she was not alarmed from the tree that was in the garden. The question was designed to suggest that God was not good and fair because he had restricted the eating of fruit of one of its trees. So he's putting doubt in the mind of Eve. I think they're kind of interesting thoughts. I never heard of anybody saying that Satan spoke through the serpent, like the serpent wasn't really the Satan, but like God spoke through people, maybe Satan spoke through the certain serpent. So the result, the temptation goes in verse 1. He begins with the question. 2 and 3, you can see how it goes. She answers, and then tells him that you cannot even touch it, she tells him. And then in verse 4 and 5, the serpent says a blatant lie. You surely will not die. And then he tells why. God knows why. If you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him. Wow, that would kind of scare you, intrigue you, wouldn't it? If that's what really was going on. And then I have a little footnote for verse 6. And this is this guy's idea about Eve. The three areas of Eve's self-deception are in the same categories of temptation as those found in John 1 or 1 John 2:16. Eve was deceived, and then Adam ate knowingly. Their sin was more than merely eating forbidden fruit, it was disobeying the revealed word of God. And that's kind of the whole point of what this message is, to know that God's word is truth, recognize what is God's word, and know that his word is truth, and that it should not be disobeyed. It was disobeying and revealing the word of God, believing a lie of sin and placing their own wills above God's sin. Not God's sin, above God's. Sin, with all its dreadful consequences, now entered the human race and the world in general. That's the footnote on that verse 6, which I thought was kind of interesting too, talking about they put their own will in front of God's will. Everybody says, oh, I want to do God's will, but you really need to know what God's will is, and you're only going to get that from God's word. So for the rest of this part of the story, I had Genesis 3, 8 through 12, or 15 through 18. It's broken up, but it's because there's too much for one slide. So I have three slides in a row, and it kind of finishes out the story of the curse. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. That's not the right one. I have to go ahead. I forgot, and it was even in my notes. Three, 8 through 12. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of your footsteps," or no, wait, I got that wrong. "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Except for those leaves they sewed together. Don't forget those. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave it to me, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, so he went along with Adam on the passing of the buck. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, so he went along with her passing the buck, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman, he said, so the serpent got one curse, and the woman got another curse. "I will greatly multiply your chain in childbirth," so I don't know how it didn't hurt before this, but I don't know that there were any kids born yet. But the curse is, you're going to have more pain in childbirth. "In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your," I think it's going to say husband. Am I missing a verse here? It's husband. "Your desire will be for your husband." That's part of her curse, that your wife will love your husband. The wife loves the husband. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you.'" So that's where all of our weeds come from. "In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Behold, both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And that's the story after the first lie. It's the result of disobeying God's word, the big long curse, some to the serpent, some to Eve, and some to Adam. It wasn't that Adam or Eve lied. It wasn't either of them that lied. They only disobeyed. The serpent lied by saying, "Surely you shall not die." And we already read about what God really said in the first place. The serpent twisted around and changed what God had said. A thing to notice here also is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It talks about them having enmity. They will have enmity, which means that they will have hostile attitudes to each other. Their seed will have a hostile attitude. And they will actively oppose each other. Their seed will actively oppose each other. What's that all about? We all know Eve's seed, but what about the serpent's seed? What's that about? How does this lie affect religion today? It seems like the Old Testament writers keep up with the truth pretty good about death. I have a book of the books of the Bible in the order they were written, a chronology of the order of books, as to how they're written. Notice the very first books written, Genesis, the first five, the Pentateuch, and Job. Job was written in the beginning, even though it's found a little ways in. I think people get, maybe not misled, but don't know that he was one of the original people, like Abraham. Genesis has the story of Abraham. Job was in Abraham's era, according to how things like that are measured. Wealth was measured in animals and things like that. Job was right there at the first. Job knew that death was a punishment, and he believed God's word was true. So he wasn't believing the serpent. We're going to go to Job 14:10. That's at the beginning of the books written. says, but if a man dies and lies prostrate, a man expires, and where is he? I had more than that. But that's enough. He talks about him lying down and waiting. I'm going to look it up. I don't want to paraphrase Job. It's right before Psalms, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs. It's in like 14. And I really think that Job has probably the best description about death and resurrection. And I point out that it's one of the first books written. And these things were taught. And in verse 12, I wanted verse 12. So man lies down and does not rise. This isn't the same subject. Man dies and lies prostrate. He lies down and does not rise. So he stays down. He does not rise until the heavens are no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. It's a really good description about what death is. That death that God had promised in the garden. You might say promise. Well, it's a curse, but God promises it. The people will die and they lie down and do not rise. That's what Job was teaching. He knows that when we get planted in the ground, that's it, as long as there is a heaven anyway. And you might say, why did you say it that way? 2 Peter 3 talks about different heavens and different earths. But as long as there's a heaven that Job was in, he's going to stay in the ground. He knows that. Also, a few verses later, he talks about resurrection. So he knows the story of resurrection, too. Very first at the beginning, people were teaching this, and God was teaching this to people. In the middle of the Old Testament, we're going to that Ecclesiastes 9, because he's more, if you saw the list of books, he's like in the middle. And the author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. And for the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything, nor do they have any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. That's the verse in Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, understanding that death is part of a no-reward status. So when we die, there's no reward there. You're just dead. In fact, those who die are forgotten. It's even worse than dead. Nobody even remembers who you are or where you are. How many people back can you go in your history and know where those people are even buried? Not that far. And there are a lot of generations from the beginning till now. So they know that death is a curse from God. Later on, Daniel writes, near the end of the Old Testament, in chapter 12, verse 2, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground that believe, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground. So he knew that when people die, they're just in the ground waiting. He believed that God's curse still held, the curse of death. But he, like Job, also taught about a rescue from the grave, a resurrection. That same teaching Jesus held to in John 11, in the Lazarus account. You probably recall the story of Lazarus and Jesus bringing him out of the tomb. In verse 23 of John 11, Jesus said to Martha, not this Martha, a different one, Lazarus's sister's name was Martha, and he had another sister named Mary, you find out in that account, that Martha told Jesus when he told her, your brother will rise again. She responded by saying, Martha responded by saying, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she believed what Job was saying. She believed what Solomon was saying. And she believed what Daniel was saying. They all believed the same thing because that's what was taught. People lying the ground until resurrection. And Jesus didn't argue with her. She and Jesus both knew that death was final until a resurrection. So up to the New Testament, 90 AD or so, when the last book was written, Revelation, the revelation of Jesus to John was written around 90 AD. Those that believed the word of God, as we just saw, believe that the dead are dead. That's what the Bible teaches, the dead are dead. They believe God when he says, this is the curse. They don't second guess it, question it, or anything like that. And he laid out death as a curse, and it's still true, even now, today. The immortal soul idea began in the Babylon and Egyptian gods around 2000 BC, according to AI. I didn't study it really deep. AI studied it, if anybody knows what that means. Probably all the students here. Around 2000 BC is where the first idea of immortal soul begins. And as you know, Genesis and Job would have been written about 4000 BC. So 2000 years before the idea of an immortal soul, other than unless you're given some credit to Satan that twisted up that first lie. It got morphed into the church around 300 AD. So I want to say that the people that belong to God from Adam all the way till the end of the New Testament did believe that the dead were dead. But the idea of an immortal soul was morphed into the church around 300 AD, a few hundred years after the New Testament was written. So it took a few hundred years to change. People started believing and teaching that we don't really die when we die, but also saying that God's word is true. So now we have a mixed message. We're going to say God's word is true, but we're not going to believe what he said. That's what that means, but that's not what they're saying. They're saying that I want to believe something more convenient. That's too bad. That's dismal. I can't believe that. But we're going to say that God's word is true. And I was thinking that it was related to the Catholic Church banning any members from owning a Bible, which was a thing. But I was wrong. So my research led me to believe otherwise. I was blaming it on something, but it wasn't really what the case was. That didn't happen until 1234. That's when the Catholics banned people owning a Bible. The people in the church had already decided not to believe God by different councils and proclamations made by the church government. It's kind of like Micah and I were working on a job. We were talked about deep state a little bit for the United States. And I don't know if you know what that is or anything, but I kind of think these kind of things are like a deep church state. These things are undermining, ideas are manipulated into a system of believing for some reason, like the United States and the deep state conspiracy theories there. You can decide whether it is or not. What was the benefit for the serpent to instigate this lie? What was he getting out of it? Well, unless it was Satan through the serpent, or whether it was the serpent himself, I don't know. But what was the benefit to instigate this lie? How does not believing God about death affect the message of resurrection in the kingdom for reward? Well, it causes confusion regarding the Bible teachings, the teachings that the Bible have in it. It can get very confused if you don't really know what death is and know that it's a curse. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, God is not the author of confusion. So we need to separate him and his word out of everything else and consider his word to be the truth. Believing God is an important part of our faith. Abraham, for his believing God, was assigned as righteous. So only the fact that he believed, God deemed him righteous. I know our church teaches to believe God about death as a curse, but many or most others don't believe him. How do we handle that? Is it even important? Are we picking and choosing what to believe or not in God's word? This one lie at the beginning has somehow managed to survive 6,000 years. even though it wasn't taught in the whole Bible by the Bible authors, it has still managed to survive 6,000 years. There's advice that John had in 1 John 4:1, and it kind of goes along with, in the line with what we had in our adult Sunday school class. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So it's kind of like our obligation to make sure that we know the difference. There is a world of ideas out there and all different types of beliefs about death. So stay diligent in the truth of God's word. Let's close with song number 308.